So my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad you're here as well. In our lives, we have a marvelous opportunity to do something truly worthwhile. Throughout our lives, we can testify about our marvelous God. As we read through the story, the narrative that we're going to read to you today, we're going to learn that through the details of John's birth, that we can identify some themes, some principles within the story. Elizabeth and Zechariah give us a great example of how our lives can help others marvel at God's graciousness and his sovereign power. So I've asked Renee to come up and read for us today, and I'm asking you as she reads to have attentive ears to hear how in the story of John we have opportunity to help others marvel at God. So thank you, Renee. Stand if you're able.
Good morning. My name's Renee. Good morning, my name's Renee. I'll be reading Luke 1:57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring that he wanted him to be called, what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up on their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was sent with him."
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be.
So, what examples were you able to observe in that story of how John's birth provided an opportunity for others to marvel at God? Did you see anything in there? Hear anything? Non-rhetorical. Come on, you can do it. They all wondered. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. They were in wonder at what? That they weren't going to name him Zechariah, right? That was the wondering. What else was in there? What's that? He could speak. That's right. That was a pretty amazing thing. And then he starts testifying to God, right? He starts praising God immediately there. Other opportunities where he or she provided a good testimony to others. Anything? I mean, I'm going to speak. This is your chance. Elizabeth getting pregnant, right? So at the very beginning, Elizabeth was pregnant, and they rejoice at the mercy of God, right? It says that they praise with her. All right. So as I spent time in this text, you know, narrative texts are kind of a tricky thing, right? Because they're telling a story about what happened. But the more you soak yourself in that story and read it over and over again, you begin to understand why Luke, as he's writing, is including this story and how he's writing it and the details he draws us to. And I believe that there are three principles evident in John's story that encourage us to help others marvel at God. And the first of the three principles is this, that our lives are marvelously directed. If you've read your Bible, starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation, you will find testimony from the front to the back of that book that God has been directing his people from the beginning of creation, from point A to point B, with great intentionality. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we read these stories. Prophecies speak about what God said would happen, and then we read about them happening. People, as they praise God throughout the Scriptures, talk about the mighty hand of God carrying them along and turning them left and turning them right and making things happen. Even the choices of the wicked are enfolded into God's plan. Scripture says that God wields the choices of people intending evil and he turns it for good. You remember Joseph's brothers? Joseph's brothers threw him into a slavery, threw him into a hole, and then sold him to slavery. And this is what Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "God had a purpose and a plan which superseded whatever you guys intended. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God was marvelously directing where Joseph went, when he went, how he came to power. In Isaiah 46, God reminds the Israelites about his power and authority in contrast to the Babylonian God. So the Israelites had been removed from the promised land, and the Babylonians had taken over, and so their gods were all around, seeming very powerful, and this is what God tells them. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Both Romans and Ephesians, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, speak about God accomplishing his will and working all things together for good. While we make real choices in our lives, those real choices interact with our sovereign God in a mysterious way. God has a plan. He's carrying out that plan without fail or deviation, and that is the clear narrative of Scripture. Christ's betrayal, trial, and crucifixion are all prime examples of God's plan interacting with the real choices of Judas, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate. Jesus referenced that Judas would betray him at the Last Supper, long before he actually did. Well, maybe not long, but, you know, before. It was included in his prayer in John 17 as he prayed to the Father. God planned for his Son to come to this earth, to be crucified so that our sins might be forgiven long before those men had even been born. They had even thought about betraying or crucifying Christ. So aren't we talking about the book of Luke? Aren't we talking about the birth of John? Where are you, Ryan? How is this principle of marvelous direction evident in John's birth? Well, perhaps we can see the evidence best in Luke 57 through 66 when we look back at chapter 1, verses 13 and 15, where Gabriel, the angel, prophesied to Zechariah that he and his wife would have a child. Let me read it for you. I'll read all the way through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John had yet to be conceived, right? He had yet to be conceived. He hadn't even thought about doing something good or bad or anything at all, really, for that matter. And the angel Gabriel starts telling Zechariah who his son was going to be, what he was going to do, how he was going to fill his time, that he was going to be filled with the Spirit, that he was going to be a boy, that she was going to have a baby. Zechariah is pouring out specific after specific in that text. And in our text, we're reading about it happening. I mean, they didn't have sonograms back then. She wasn't like week 20, oh, look, it is going to be a boy, right? He came out, it was a boy. They were like, things are happening, right? The thing that the angel said is going down. Gabriel had shared specific prophecies, parts of God's plan revealed to Zechariah and Elizabeth. As well, Gabriel says in Luke 1, verse 14, that many will rejoice at his birth. And that's exactly what's happening in our passage, isn't it? Many rejoice at John's birth. I'm sure a few people were excited when you were born, you know, your parents, your close family, but I don't think the hill country of Judea was talking about it. It wasn't the happening thing over there. but it was for John, and Gabriel knew it was going to be because God told him, this is part of what I'm doing. God has a marvelous plan, and he accomplishes exactly what he intends to. How is this meaningful to us? Well, I hope you can see it, but if you can, I'm going to put a little highlighter on it. He has a plan for you. I know it's not written about directly in the book of Luke. It doesn't say, Ryan Wildauer will do X, Y, and Z. But he has a specific plan for you and me, just as he did for John. John's is written about for sure, and it's amazing and beautiful. But he has intentional purpose in all that he creates. He has a plan and a purpose for you. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has good plans for you. He has works that he set out for you to do. You're not just aimlessly meandering in this world. This good news, that's the testimony of Scripture. But it feels sometimes like we're aimlessly wandering in this world. But you need to have eyes to see, as Zechariah and Elizabeth had eyes to see that God was at work in them. And when you begin to see the purpose of God in your life, and you begin to see that everything is happening to you, the hard stuff, the great stuff, that's kind of our culture, right? We're like, God is in the great stuff, but he's not in the hard stuff. Read the Scriptures. God's in the hard stuff and the great stuff. And if you have the eyes to see it, it gives you an opportunity to start telling the people around you just how great God is, how he sustains you through your chemotherapy treatments, how he lifts you up in your grief, how he meets your needs in your financial poverty, how he provides bread or what he does in your life. I don't know exactly, but I'm telling you, he has a plan and a purpose, and he is moving you along that path for your good and his glory. Even today, we listen to some beautiful testimonies, right, of God at work in their lives. People who were saying, you know, a year ago, I had no relationship with God, or coming to tears and acknowledging the pain and difficulty in their life, but in retrospect, being able to see the beauty of God's grace and his mercy and helping us to be a people who marvel at the gloriousness of God. I see that principle in this text of John, a principle that applies to our lives as well. God has a purpose. He is accomplishing something. He's in control. Number two, second principle, we exist in communities that we influence. This should come as no real surprise to you. You influence people, okay? Now, what I mean by that isn't if you're intentional, you will influence people. What I mean by that is you influence people. 100% all the time, you are influencing people. Now, for better or for worse, I didn't define, right? Have you ever been around a grumpy person? And it sort of infects you, right? I'm sorry, babe. She's not the grumpy one, I'm the grumpy one, just for clarity. Just for clarity. So that I can go home. Sometimes, actually, I think even the opposite occurs. You get around a grumpy person, and you go, I don't want to be like that. They're so grumpy. I'm going to do the opposite. But either way, there was influence there. Or if you've been around a person that's just overflowing with joy, and you're like, this is crazy. I need to adopt a little bit of that. Or sometimes when they're so full of joy, you're like, you're driving me crazy. You're making me a little cranky. We have impact on people, right? So whether it's your friend or whether you're a parent and it's your child, or you're a child and you have parents, you are influencing people. And you have opportunities with the grocery store clerk or the barista to influence. We exist in communities we influence. Proverbs speaks about this. In Proverbs 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There's something about my ability and how I respond to what somebody says that can either create one reaction in them or another. Proverbs 15:13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, the Proverbs are kind of general wisdom. They're generally true truths. And so they have implication to both us as individuals, but also to the communities that we're involved in. And what it's saying is how we think, feel, act, respond impacts us and the world around us. In our passage, we can see in Luke several examples of how Zechariah and Elizabeth's life through God directing the birth of their son creates impact on others. As I read this passage over and over, I'm actually impressed with just how many times Luke draws our attention to it. How many times it mentions that they were awed or they were surprised or that they held this in their hearts. It's over and over throughout these verses. For example, in verse 57, Luke speaks of the news of John's birth being known by the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth, and presumably Zechariah. I'm assuming they lived together. The text says they rejoiced upon hearing that God had shown mercy to her. They heard a story that God had been merciful, and they rejoiced in the mercy of God. Has God ever been merciful to you? Does your family and your neighbors know it? Was it an opportunity for them to hear the testimony of God's mercy? We see that beautifully in this story. And I'm sure that story began at the temple when Zechariah stopped speaking and had this encounter with the angel, and the story began to spread. And as they said, so why isn't Zechariah speaking? Well, this is what happened, and this is how it is. And then they that's really strange. And then they start looking at Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're like, what is going on over there? And they're like, he said he would have a son, and the son would do these things. And oh, it's a boy! It's a boy! And she's pregnant! And all of a sudden, it's building, right? And they're getting excited, and they're overflowing with joy because Elizabeth and Zechariah shared what God had done. This principle, again, is repeated in verse 63 in the account of the circumcision and the naming ceremony. Now, if you think this is strange, I'm with you. You know, we didn't have a circumcision ceremony that we invited you guys all to. It's not something that we do. But, you know, I'm thinking that they might think it's kind of weird to have a gender reveal party and start a fire or whatever, you know, people do these days. The community, they practiced this. And the reason they practiced this is because circumcision was an essential practice in the Jewish faith. It meant that you were a part of that faith. It meant that you were a child of God. It was their part of their covenant with God to acknowledge that, and they did that through circumcision. So besides the fact it's a little weird, it's also really important, and it was a part of what they were doing. But they seem to have this expectation that Zechariah, for whatever reason, would be the name of this child. They said, oh, obviously it's Zechariah, right? We're naming him Zechariah, right? And that's what we're doing, right? And the mom, Elizabeth, says, no, his name is John. His name will be John. And they're like, nah, she must be crazy. Let's go to the guy who can't talk and see what he has to say. You know, and then he writes down, obviously, his name is John. Now, actually, when you read commentators, this is not a normal practice historically up to this point. There wasn't these great naming ceremonies at the circumcision until kind of after this point. But there was this expectation that the name, as they talked about, would come from your family. Typically not a first generation, often a second generation. But then again, Zechariah was, remember, kind of old, so he probably wasn't going to see a grandkid. And so I don't know if there was expectation there. But anyway, they had branched off. Nobody named John was in their family. Nobody. And the word translated here as amazed or astonished. And I think what Luke is trying to convey to us is something was happening. Something different than the normal was going on here in John's story. And he was drawing their attention to it, and the people were watching the difference. Is something different happening in your life? Is your life unfolding because of God's intervention in a way that is unique and beautiful and wonderful? Tell people about it. Let them see the beauty of that. In verses 65 and 66, we read about that fear and that awe falling upon the whole community. right? People just start talking about that story. You've heard how those stories spread, right? Things people get said, have you heard, right? You know, the election, all kinds of news spread about the election. I'm not going too deep there, you know, it's fine. Everybody can calm down. But, you know, the stories, they go. And then you tell the story that you heard, and they tell the story, and then all of a sudden the whole hill country of Judea is talking about it. Wouldn't it be cool if there were testimonies coming out of the believing community of how God was transforming hearts and minds to the place where the barista's like, did you hear? Neighborhood church, there's some stuff going on there. God's doing unusual things there. And I don't just mean like amazing signs and wonders that cause people to wonder. I'm talking about the transformation of hearts, minds, lives, people that are rooting themselves in the grace of the gospel, seeing their lives transform in the sin, and the encounter that they had with them before where they were a total jerk transforms into something more beautiful and loving like Jesus. Not that the miraculous couldn't happen. I'm down with it. The birth of John was an opportunity for those who were in community with Zechariah and Elizabeth to hear that God was moving among them. Zechariah and Elizabeth were able to influence others because they shared their story. I believe Scripture makes it clear that we are to be influencing others, including verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Or Hebrews 10:24, which says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Our testimony, our story, is meant to bring a positive influence in the lives of those around us. And I don't mean like the back rub, feel-good influence. I mean about the life-transforming capacity of Jesus Christ through the cross. I mean about the abundant love of God that flows like a flood of grace. I love the way that song spoke about the flood of grace today, because I was thinking about the torrential downpours that were coming in the middle of the night, and I'm hearing them on my roof, you know. And that is the power of that grace happening in our lives as God washes away our crud and our death and gives us life. Let that be the testimony and influence we have. I see a third principle evident in this passage, and that is that God is the best focal point in our story. I want to draw our attention back to the naming of John. In verses 59 through 63, Luke demonstrates that the crowds had this expectation for the name of this miraculous child. And based on what I see in their expectation, they seem to be understanding this story from the perspective of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're like, wow, God has been so merciful to you. Because it's kind of shameful for a woman in these days not to be able to have a child. And if you don't have children, that your legacy kind of dies. And I don't just mean like your last name legacy. I mean like all your possessions and who works the field and all of that. It's really important stuff. So there was a lot of shame and like, what is God doing to us? And so the community says, well, God has been gracious to you, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and so this is so beautiful. You know what? This is such a special occasion for you. Let's name this child after you to honor you. It's an interesting twist when you read the actual name of John. John means God is gracious, or more literally, Yahweh is gracious. The name John shines a light on the real pivotal character in this story. It shines a light on who the hero is. The hero isn't Zechariah. You got it done. Good job, man. You did it. No, the hero in this story is God. Yahweh is gracious. So often we're prone to see ourselves as the focal point in our story. It's kind of a self-centered tendency, isn't it? We're the main character, we're the hero, as we write it out. And I'm not here to say that you are not a main character in your story. You definitely are. That's your story. It's part of it. But the hero in your story is God. It's Yahweh. While the crowd wanted to make it all about Elizabeth and Zechariah, this couple had learned in the past few months that God was doing something through them that was much more than about them. And God is doing something through you that is much more than about you. If God is redeeming your life and doing beautiful things, enjoy that blessing. It is beautiful, but it is about much more than just you. pretty self-focused American of us when we fall into that trap of thinking, oh, he gave me this grace, it's all about me. He gave you this grace so that you have a beautiful story to tell others about the one that gave you the grace. He's the hero. I imagine Zechariah sitting in 9-10 months of silence, right? I say a lot of things. You guys know I talk a fair amount. That's why I do what I do, right? Yeah. So 10 months of silence gives you some opportunity to think. And Zechariah, remember, he was like, hey, angel Gabriel, how will I know what you're saying is true? And the angel's like, bro, you're not going to be able to speak. That's going to be step one, that you know that I am talking about the truth. And so Zechariah has 10 months of no speaking. And then he gets an opportunity, and they write in this note, and they say, your wife is a bit crazy. This is my interpretation, so you know, just read the actual scripture, but this is a little Ryan version. Your wife is a little not thinking correctly. Why don't you tell us what we should really name this and just say Zechariah and we'll be done with this whole thing. And I love what he says or writes. He doesn't say, like his wife, or let's call him John. I think John's a good one. He says his name is John. You see, he was named by God. He was informed by the angel Gabriel what that child's name was. He has been named from before he existed. And Zechariah got it. He got it. He had moved from, what proof will you give me, to, I see that you're doing something. This is about you. Now, maybe I'm reading a bit heavy into Zechariah's answer to their question, but I don't think I'm assuming too much on the perspective of Zechariah, which we read about. As soon as he gets his voice back, what does he say? Oh, yay, a boy! He starts to praise God, the hero. In his first words, his first ability, does he say, I love you, Elizabeth, it's been so long since I've been able to say that. No, his first thing was to praise God, because God is the best focal point in our stories. It doesn't mean he didn't love Elizabeth, or that he wasn't amazed that he had a son, or that the whole thing wasn't an amazing grace to him, as it is to us. But he remembered that God was the hero, that God was the focal point in this story. As I conclude this morning, I want to revisit one more final verse in our passage. Verse 66 contains a question that the people were wondering. So all that wonder, all that awe, all that inspiration built up into this question for them. What then will this child be? God is doing something so amazing in this boy, this boy John, apparently. What is happening? The hand of God was obviously moving, and they were certain that God would do amazing things in and through John, and certainly they did. But you know who wasn't amazing? John. You know what John was? According to Isaiah 40 and Luke 3, he was a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. John's whole life, up until his beheading, served as a directional arrow pointing others to God, what God was doing through Christ. John called people to repent of their sins. John says that he wasn't worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, John says, no. I can't do this. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. John understood that he was here and Christ was here. So we read in the story about this amazing thing, and these people are wondering, what is God going to do through this amazing John? He's going to point to the way more amazing Christ. Because Christ is the focal point. He is the hero. John says, I must decrease. he must increase. That's true for us, too. Christ is not a consumable good, right? A consumable good is, you know, like, if I need a car, I take it to the mechanic and they fix it, and I'm like, my car's fixed. That's a consumable good. I don't go back and say, I'm going to be praising, I'm going to be singing songs and writing sermons and listening to them about the mechanic, right? It's a consumable good. I just bought it. When I go to Target, I buy something. Maybe they get a little five-star review or something like that. That's the end of it, right? Like, Christ is not a consumable good. He is the hero. He is worthy of the praise. He's the center point of our life. It is relationship with him that we get. If you don't like relationship with God, you might not like heaven, because what you get in heaven is relationship with God. Not golf courses and mansions. You get intimacy with God. You get it stripped from all that selfishness that you have now, all that sin, all that stuff that gets in the way and makes you want something else. But that's what we get. A beautiful, perfect, sinless existence where we get to enjoy fully and freely the God that we worship, our hero. That's what we are, my friends. We are friends of a hero. We have received great mercy as Elizabeth did. We have come to know God's grace, as John's name reminds us. Are we letting others marvel at the greatness of God through the marvelous things that God does in our lives? That's what I hear in this story. Those are the principles I pick up from this story, that there is opportunity to marvel at God in our lives. Let us be a people who help people to marvel at our glorious God. Pray with me. Father, you are wonderful, amazing, worthy, sovereign, powerful, gracious. God, give us eyes to see. I pray right now for those who don't have eyes to see what you're doing, to be given eyes to see your mercy in their life. For those of us who can see and yet for some reason our mouths are hesitant to speak, God, would you loose our tongues as you loosed Zechariah's tongue, that we may speak your praise to this community. Allow us, God, to be people who influence those around us for their good and your glory. God, do amazing things in us, through us, and around us. I pray that in Christ's name.